Right? We are in Colossians chapter 2, and the topic that this passage addresses is that of legalism. And that's a word that you may be well familiar with. You may think you know exactly what that means, or it may be a fuzzy concept to you. I'll plan to define it broadly here this morning. But I want to make the argument, first of all, that legalism makes sense to us. Everyone who is a human being understands legalism and has embraced it. I've heard it said that everyone is either a legalist or a recovering legalist. And I think that's well said. I'm guilty as charged there. But legalism is really a problem if you want to enjoy a relationship with your Savior. God wants relationship with each one of us, and every believer in Christ has been given everything that's necessary to enjoy relationship with the Lord. But in our real lived experience as believers, I know that we all struggle to walk with the Lord in some ways. We all fail to enjoy him moment by moment. We all get off track. We sin. We become proud. We become discouraged. And in many ways, we seem to break off our relationship with the Lord. Not that it's severed, but that we don't enjoy it as we ought to. We turn away from him. But the way that our tendency to be legalistic and think in terms of, if I do the right things, God will bless me, that causes us to live as though when we make mistakes, when we do what is wrong, that God has changed how he sees us. And that's my primary contention this morning, that when we are less than perfect, God doesn't change how he sees us at all. His love for us doesn't change. His attitude toward us doesn't change. Our relationship with him, our ability to commune with him and enjoy him and walk with him, that is interrupted. But he has not changed in the slightest. And our passage this morning in Colossians chapter 2 tells of a few different forms of legalism that from God's perspective don't make sense for us as believers. This is a warning of things to watch out for, philosophies to avoid. And having just told the Colossian believers that they are complete in Christ, Paul then writes this warning about empty promises that they'll hear from legalists that are going to threaten their spiritual progress. And so read along with me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. Colossians 2:16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That is the passage that we will study this morning. And if I could summarize it, it is a passage that says, watch out for empty legalism. And the Colossians were apparently at risk of being deceived by some persuasive promises that certain religious rules would bring some spiritual breakthrough. And this problem of empty religion is not unique to the first century. It's not unique to their geographic location. It's something that, unfortunately, has not gone away. But what I can say very thankfully is the lies of empty religion haven't really changed all that much. The form of the lies has morphed little by little. Each generation has its own version of legalism, or several of them, that try to grab the attention of believers. But at the core of it, there's a promise that if you follow these rules, good things will happen. And the promise is still empty. And so we'll see that as we step through this passage. And the reason that we don't have to fear the deception that is available for us, that some are seeking to deceive us with, we don't have to fear that deception because Jesus Christ is the answer to the deception. If we are clinging to Jesus Christ, if we know him, if we are taking his word at face value, we will be more than protected from these lies. But before we get into the text of Colossians chapter 2 and study it, I want to set up the argument from a little different angle. And I want to demonstrate that legalism makes sense to you naturally, then that legalism works in theory but fails in practice, and lastly, that grace is God's alternative to legalism. So allow me to step through these things together with you before we dig into Colossians chapter 2. First of all, legalism makes sense to you naturally, and legalism is a theory, and very broadly defined is the theory that keeping laws brings blessings. And one way that you can recognize that this kind of a theory makes sense to a natural human mind is how often have you asked the question to yourself, am I allowed to do this? If that kind of thinking goes through your mind, am I allowed to wear this? Am I allowed to eat this? Am I allowed to go to this place? Am I allowed to stay up past my bedtime? That's a natural way that we're always thinking, what can we do? What can we get away with? What can we not get away with? And any word that ends in ism, those letter ism, that just is an ending to a word that means we're talking about a theory or a teaching or a philosophy or a perspective of some kind. And legalism is focused on that which is legal, that which is allowed, things that follow a system of laws. And everyone speaks law as a native language, you could say. We have to learn other ways of thinking later on, but we naturally think in terms of what is allowed. And the basis of this theory is justice. And I've never met a child who has never claimed something is not fair. If you spend any time around children, especially young children, you don't have to teach them that one. That's not fair. Where'd you hear that? I'm not sure what gets into their minds, but it's so easy for us to feel like we've been slighted, and so we'll complain that something's not fair, or if we're not sure if we're allowed to do something or not, but we went ahead and did it anyway, we'll find ways to convince either ourselves or others that I am allowed to do this. And while not everyone wants to be a lawyer necessarily, everyone wants a world to be fair, at least fair for them. And that desire is evident in the way that we think and the way that we operate naturally. And that's a good desire, by the way. You don't have to be ashamed that you want things to be fair. God is a God of justice, and we can gladly worship him as a God of justice. It's just as fallen, sinful human beings that poses a little bit of a problem for us if that's all our God was. But we naturally think this way, and everyone does to their own detriment because, as Romans chapter 2 mentions in an argument about how all people are guilty before God, Romans 2 says this, Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, show the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness. So people who have never heard the word of God naturally think in terms of law. It is written on their hearts, and if anyone has a clear conscience, they'll be willing to admit, I don't always measure up to the kind of life that I ought to live. I don't always do what I am supposed to. Everyone has had a guilty conscience at some point. Many allow their conscience to become callous and it stops working, but everyone at some point has had a guilty conscience because we understand legalism, we understand justice, and we understand that we don't measure up to God's standards. But we want justice. That's a natural desire that all of us have. Even those who don't know God and claim there is no such thing as God want a society that is based on justice. And that's a good desire. A difficulty comes when there are people who are less than perfect in charge of our societies. Justice seems elusive. But the book of Colossians is not a book for society at large. It's rather a book for individuals. And when it comes to our individual spiritual relationship with the Lord, how we approach God, we would do well to forget about legalism, even though it comes so naturally to us. And one reason for that, and the primary reason for that, is it's not going to go well unless you somehow become a perfect person. So let me know how that works out. And if you figured out how to do it, please let me know. But as far as I'm concerned, legalism works in theory, but it fails in practice. A lot of good theories tend to fail when they take place in the real world. And the main reason that legalism fails is because people fail, people sin, and ultimately people cannot adequately perform for God. And that's simply because the standard is too high. When we try to live up to an adequate standard for the people in our family, let's say, some of the time we can meet the standard, because even those that want us to do well, I'm a husband and I'm a father, and I, at least sometimes, I meet the standard. I meet the expectations that my family has for me. But they also know that I'm not a perfect person, and their standards, their expectations for me are not perfection. But the standards that God has are too high for us. And a couple of verses that demonstrate this. First of all, you could ask the question, what is God like? 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when I look at myself, well, there's at least a little bit of darkness there. I'm being a little facetious. I don't measure up to God's character. And if I want to be with God, what about God's presence? Revelation 21 speaks of God's perfect home in this way, in Revelation 21, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. And when I read that, I think, well, I guess I'm not welcome. If the world only works on do I meet the standard, I can't approach God. No one can. And this is where all other religions break down. I firmly believe that Jesus Christ, Christianity, is the only true religion. The only plausible, successful way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. And that's because Jesus Christ does not expect you to come to him on the basis of legalism, not on the basis of your works. Every other religious attempt to approach God is something along the lines of, I'm going to do something, and whoever I call God is going to bless me, is going to accept me. That's how religion works. Typically, human-made religion is, I'm going to do something, or oftentimes you'll hear someone say, I'm just trying to do enough. And that might be a trigger word for you. What do you mean enough? What are you trying to accomplish? Are you trying to outweigh what you've done wrong with doing what is right? Doing enough for God, doing enough to make up for past wrongs you have committed? That's usually a tell that someone is a legalist. And I'm not surprised, because I know I am naturally a legalist, as I believe all human beings are. But legalism fails. But I'm glad to say that there is an alternative. And God's alternative is summarized in the word grace. And the word grace means undeserved favor or unmerited favor. Because God looks at you and sees someone who does not deserve blessings, does not deserve nearness to a perfect God, and yet he's thinking, I want to be near. But legalism will never work for him, because he needs grace. And that is God's alternative to legalism. And we can consider this from the perspective of what a person needs to go to heaven and what a person needs to be saved, as well as how to live this life with the Lord. First of all, eternal salvation is available by God's grace, and we hear about that in the message of the gospel. If you're open to Colossians, turn back to Colossians 1, look at verse 5. This is a prayer of thanksgiving. the Apostle Paul is thanking God for these believers because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And skip down to the end of verse 6. It speaks of when they came to a day when you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The only way that they could have a hope laid up for them in heaven is because God was gracious to them. God offered them something that they do not deserve. And one passage that captures this message so well is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace, that is God's unmerited favor, God's undeserved favor that he shows to you, by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The main statement of this verse is you have been saved. It's written to believers, members of the church that was meeting in Ephesus. And they're reminded here that it was on the basis of grace. They did not deserve to be saved. I will sometimes explain to someone there's two ways to go to heaven. One, you can be perfect. Or two, God can show you grace. So there's only one way to be saved, because if you somehow find an example of a human being who is perfect, they have nothing to be saved from. But if someone has failed to meet God's standard, failed in their attempt at reaching God through legalism, as all people have, the only option left to be saved from the penalty for our sin that we all deserve is to be offered grace. And it says here, you have been saved through faith. And that little phrase, through faith, is the way grace is received. And that's because it is placing your faith in a grace giver. You're placing your faith in someone else. One way to describe the problem of legalism is you are placing your faith in yourself and your ability to measure up, your ability to keep the laws, your ability to do. But then it wouldn't be by grace, which is why this passage clarifies that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's no boasters in heaven. Never will be. There will only be people that say, I didn't deserve to get here. I'm here because of God's grace. That is the alternative that he offered, and I accepted it through faith, and I trust that describes each one of you here this morning. But it's not only eternal salvation that is available to us by God's grace, but it's also a God-pleasing life that is available to us by God's grace. And the book of Colossians describes how a believer should think about their walk, their life, in a way that pleases God. Colossians 1 verse 10 spoke of the apostles' prayer for these believers, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Then the passage that we studied last week in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, described how we are complete in him, and that is all based on God's grace. The identity that we've been given as Christians is described by this little phrase that comes up in the New Testament frequently, either in Christ or referring to Christ, in him or with him or by him, it is sometimes translated. But we see our identity is wrapped up in him because we've been united with Christ. And what comes with that is one way it's described is look in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 with me. Colossians 2, verse 13, these believers are reminded that in Christ, this is true of them. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's their past, that was their default situation, he has made alive. You were dead, but you've been made alive with him, with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And I love those verses that remind us what we have that we don't deserve because we've been placed into Christ. When we believe the gospel, we were identified with Christ such that we've been forgiven. So we can ask ourselves this question: what have I already received by grace? And you can make a very long list to answer that question. But what I've just highlighted from the verses that we read in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, I have forgiveness. And that's done. That's settled. I am forgiven. Sin is no longer a problem that does not keep me away from God, that will not keep me out of God's presence. I'm welcome in his perfect heaven because he has taken my sin away. He no longer holds it against me. And the message of Colossians basically says, walk from there. Knowing who you are in Christ, then walk. Knowing what you have from the Lord, then walk with him from there. The one who believes the gospel is freely and totally forgiven, freely given all blessings that God can give. And because of that, legalism doesn't make sense. Again, if the promise of legalism is do the right things, follow the laws, then God will bless you. It's like God has just taken the legs out from that theory completely and said, well, you know what? I've blessed you. So there's nothing for you to earn. There's nothing that you need to get from God. You've already got acceptance from him completely and eternally. So why would you ever try for more acceptance? Why would you ever try to impress God as though that were even possible? But why would you even attempt it if you've been given grace, if you have been blessed so much? It is sin that has separated us from God. And what legalism tries to do is take care of our sin problem. But if God has already taken care of it, there's no need for legalism. It doesn't make sense for us. We don't need it to be saved, and we don't need it to please God in this life. Now, I know there are forms of legalism that many of us would say, you know what? Yeah, obviously we're not going to work our way to heaven. But legalism tends to be so ingrained into our thinking that it becomes sneaky. And a little bit of a concept I'd like you to think through is a couple different kinds of legalists and try to answer this question, which one is worse? Is a successful legalist or a defeated legalist worse? Who's worse off here? The successful legalist thinks he is doing the right things, and as a result, God is going to bless him. He looks in the mirror and says, God loves this guy. I've got it all figured out. I'm doing so well. And the defeated legalist is maybe more common, but the defeated legalist thinks, I would be blessed by God if only I could get my act together. I would be blessed by God if only I could start doing what I'm supposed to do, but I know I'll never be able to. I'll never be enough. I'll never do enough. I've failed so many times, and I'll probably fail again today and tomorrow, so I guess this is it. And my experience personally has been to oscillate between these two, probably more so as the defeated legalist is my tendency. And I'm sure you've been there. You're less aware because pride is a very sneaky thing. You're less aware when you think you're a successful legalist, but I don't know the answer to the question, which is worse. They're both terrible, to think you're impressing God or to think you'll never be good enough for God. And either of those perspectives are things God would want to have us just shed those thoughts. Let them go. We don't need to think along those lines anymore. And Colossians chapter 2 helps toward that end. And Colossians 2 verses 16 through 23 points out the emptiness of three specific legalistic approaches to spirituality. And so we'll look at these one at a time in term ritualism and mysticism and asceticism, and how in Christ each of them simply don't make sense for us. They don't fit with our identity. And we'll walk through how all of them are empty promises that cannot follow through. So first of all, in Christ, ritualism does not make sense. And we read about that in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And my definition of the term ritualism is a form of legalism which says observe religious rituals to get blessings. So if you do the right things, if you follow the right steps, go through the right motions, then God will respond by giving you blessings. And so we read about that in Colossians 2, 16. First of all, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. But I'd like to point out, first of all, just what is the instruction of verse 16? And it's an instruction, in a sense, to be on guard, but we read, let no one judge you. Let no one judge you. And these verses are designed to take a weight off, to take a burden off, to allow you to relax, knowing that from God's perspective, I am perfectly united with Christ, and so I don't need to let anyone judge me, to let no one point the finger, let no one condemn you, let no one feel like you are not welcome with the Lord. And one way that people will sometimes do this is with some pressure to perform religious rituals. Now, I want you to think not in the terms of religion for a moment, but in terms of a salesman. And if a salesman comes to your door, they're trying to sell you something. Usually the first thing they're trying to do is convince you that you don't have what you need. Well, I heard there were some storms that came through last July. Let me go look at your roof for you. Or you don't have fiber internet yet? And the religious tone might come like this. Oh, you don't celebrate this holiday? Oh, you don't do this ritual at your church? Oh, you don't celebrate the biblical feasts? And the way people talk will make it sound as though you're missing out. Oh, you don't do that? That's too bad. If only you were doing all these great things that I'm doing and that I have to offer, then you'd really get somewhere with God. Then he would really listen to your prayers. Then you would no longer have inflammation, whatever the promise might be. But this is an instruction for us to be on guard and don't let it work. Don't let the pressure that some forms of ritualism and religion try to put on people. And what kind of, specifically, what kind of rituals are written about here in verse 16 is, first of all, food and drink, and then festival, new moons, and Sabbaths. And these are very much Jewish in nature. At least the problems that the Colossians were up against were from some Jewish teachers. These are a reference to Jewish dietary rituals and Jewish holy days. There are seven biblical feasts that you can read about in the Old Testament that the people of Israel were expected to honor and celebrate, and they were to give a special sacrifice on the first day of every month, the new moon, and they were expected once a week to keep the Sabbath holy. But those are not for believers in Christ. Those are not for the age of the church, and we know that these are Jewish in nature in this passage, at least because of how verse 17 clarifies the issue for us. These things are said to be a shadow of the things to come. And we know that there is great symbolism in the Jewish feast. Just one example being the Passover lamb. A lamb was sacrificed in the place of the firstborn of each home. And because that substitute lamb died, then the firstborn son in the house didn't have to die. And that perfectly symbolizes what Christ is for us, as he is our substitute that died in our place. There's much to learn from the festivals and other things that you can read about in the Old Testament. And there is a popular trend among at least some Christians in our world. I know of some congregations not too far from us here that seek to be as Jewish in flavor as they possibly can in their Christian worship. And I'm not sure exactly their intentions, but oftentimes that tends to feed the legalism inside a person, saying, oh, I'm doing the right things, then God must be happy with me. But what we're told here is why these God-given rituals are not needed for believers in Christ is explained in verse 17. These are said to be a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And the Old Testament law is a wonderful, beautiful shadow, but that's not nearly as valuable as the real thing. When you have the real thing in Christ, why would you settle for something less? It would be less valuable for you spiritually to be focused on the shadows when instead you can be focused on Christ. And so the admonition here is if you have the Christ, you don't need the shadow. And so I want us all to be on guard from any pressure that some might make you feel to participate in their rituals. And some of them are very overt and obvious, but as I said before, oftentimes our legalism is so ingrained in our thinking that we have some very sneaky forms of legalism, and we can turn just about anything into a ritual. There are all sorts of Christian rituals that different people have proposed, that you got to do this and you got to do that and you have to jump through these hoops. But I would like to talk about a few examples that might cause us to either be a successful legalist or a defeated legalist, something that we may be falling prey to simply by accident, that we would have some assumptions that we've got to perform in order to be blessed in certain ways. And we can end up turning good and normal things into some form of subtle legalism. One example might be, do you wake up really early every morning to have some devotional time with the Lord? Is that a valuable thing? Is that a wonderful thing to do? Absolutely. But do you get some spiritual blessings because you've done it? And do you miss out if you happen to sleep in one day? And that's a good test for yourself to say, am I thinking about this wrong? Am I letting legalism sleep in? This has maybe happened to me. Set the alarm for a certain time of day, and then somebody else in the family wakes me up long after the alarm has been snoozed. And I miss the chance. The day is busy now. I can't get 5 a.m. back because I slept in. So then what do I think? What do I have racing through my head? Because I missed that opportunity that I even planned on to spend some time with the Lord, now I know the day is shot. I know I'm going to lose my patience. I've screwed up. The day's might as well just go to bed now. And that's the thought of a defeated legalist. And why is that a legalistic kind of thinking? It's because it's based on an assumption that if I do my good thing, then God's going to bless me. And that's not exactly how our God wants to relate to us. It's the thinking, if I do my daily Bible reading at 5 a.m., then God will give me the power to defeat sin and temptation today. It's the old adage that is terrible theology, a chapter a day keeps the devil away. Or you might be thinking, if I give 30 minutes of my time to God, then he will give me the thing that I've been praying for. It will make my prayers more effective. Or if I read my Bible enough, there's that word, then God will listen to my prayers, then God will care about me, then God will be able to use me, then my life will finally be falling in place and be worthwhile. And if that has struck a chord with you at all, don't be offended when I say this, but how insulting must that be to God? I believe God is grieved when the defeated legalist says, I can't do enough. And the reason I think God is grieved by that is it's not because you slept in, but it's because you had the audacity to think that by waking up early to read the Bible, you would be able to twist his arm so that he would finally do what he's already done, so that he would finally bless you. But does God not already care about you, whether you've slept in or not? Does God not already have plans to use you, even if you're less than perfect, like he used Moses and David and Gideon and a whole host of others that are less than perfect? Is God not already demonstrated his eternal love for you with his once and for all declaration that you're worth sacrificing Jesus Christ for? Do you need to convince God to look your way? Do you need to convince God to love you? Or have you forgotten that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Even as Louise read earlier, Hebrews 12:2, we're encouraged to not look to ourselves, but to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And how is he described here is the one who was motivated by this. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So your failures don't change his love for you. And to think, I'll never be good enough for God, at least not today, maybe I'll try again tomorrow. That is to discard the reality that he does love you. And you don't need to prove yourself with 30 minutes of early morning Bible reading before God is willing to look your way. And hopefully you don't need 30 minutes of early morning Bible reading to convince yourself that God loves you. And again, don't mishear me. Don't get me wrong. It's a wonderful thing to devote time to the Lord. But the motivation is what I'm talking about. The motivation is what matters. Are you thinking, I'm going to convince God to finally do what I want him to do? Or are you thinking, I can't wait to spend time with him? And if you miss what you plan to do, if you happen to sleep in, as some of us are prone to do, even if you had planned to wake up earlier, if you're a little bit rushed because you slept in 15 minutes past what you wanted to, that doesn't need to ruin the rest of your day because you have started off on the wrong foot. Another example you could think about where you might assume someone else is a successful legalist, and it may be true, or maybe they're just genuinely enjoying the Lord. But so imagine you're sitting around a table talking with other believers, which might happen after the service here at lunch today, and people are telling stories about how they've done something good recently, and you're thinking, well, there's the good Christians that I might measure up to someday, as if you think God is impressed with what they've done. Oh, I invited my lonely neighbor to our Thanksgiving table. It's like, oh, I could never do that, or I forgot to even think about my neighbor. I'm no good. If that's your first thought, why are you thinking about yourself so much, first of all? And secondly, are you thinking that God is impressed with the person that has super good hospitality skills? Do you think God is celebrating because he could finally get some work done around here? Because one of these Christians is pulling their weight. God doesn't need us to pull our weight. He invites us to partner with him. He invites us to walk with him, but he doesn't need us to perform for him. And again, one more example to think through is maybe a touchy subject for some is, well, I don't share the gospel as much as I think I'm supposed to. But then I hear some other people, they're saying, oh, I was at the restaurant and I shared the gospel with them, and the roofing salesman, I didn't buy anything from him, but I shared the gospel with him, and doing something for my nephew to make sure he hears the gospel, and there's all these stories that these other people are telling, and I just can't seem to do it. I could never do that. I'm too afraid to talk about Jesus with anyone. So I must just not be any good to God. What could God ever do with someone like me? And you might tend to think, well, maybe someday I'll have my own stories to tell, so I'll have earned my place at the table here. And of course, again, it's a wonderful thing when any believer has opportunity to tell someone about the Savior. It's a beautiful and healthy thing to share the gospel with those that you care about, because those who have trusted in Christ have something very valuable to share. It's not themselves, but it is their Savior. And those who have not trusted in Christ have a very grim destiny apart from the Lord in hell to look forward to until they hear and believe the truth of the gospel. There are certainly lost souls that God wants to save, and God wants to use each one of us to spread the message of his eternal salvation, but God does not want us to turn this into a ritual or a requirement to be spiritual or an item on our to-do list. And how we think about sharing the gospel, just like how we think about any good thing, I believe matters to the Lord in our walk with him. He does not want us to think, if I fill my quota of sharing the gospel enough, well enough, successfully enough, often enough, then God will bless me. That's not the motivation. Instead, God is constantly asking us and inviting us and making available to us a walk with him, which includes sharing the gospel, because how could you not talk about the Savior that you are enjoying? He wants us to talk about how God has loved me and say things like, I have this great Savior I want you to know about. Evangelism is not a line on your spiritual report card that says how good of a Christian you are and how valuable you are to the Lord. Now, it's been well said that sharing the gospel is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Or you could say one sinner telling another sinner where to get salvation. It is with the Savior who already loves you and who has already died for you, already done all the work to forgive you. And to any believer who has some legalism in any way toward their perspective of the Lord. I imagine that the Lord would want you to take any pressure out of your system. Why do you feel pressure to perform for me, he might ask you. Won't you just believe and enjoy what I've already said is true? Won't you stop focusing on yourself and what you can accomplish? Why don't you focus on me and enjoy what I have already said is settled? And we turn these things that are a wonderful and good and normal part of our walk with the Lord into rituals, into legalism when we have those kinds of attitudes that I imagine must grieve the Lord terribly. I'll walk through the rest of these verses now. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 speak of some interesting mysticism, and mysticism is to seek additional spiritual channels to get blessings. That's a broad way to understand mysticism, and the instruction of verse 18 is an interesting one. It's very similar to verse 16. It's a warning to don't let them succeed in their attempt at trapping you in legalism. But the instruction of verse 18 is, let no one cheat you, is how it's translated in the New King James, which comes from a word which means to give judgment against or to condemn, or like an umpire to throw out of the game. That is the image that comes to my mind, is getting ejected by the umpire. And the context here is your walk with the Lord. So don't allow these mystics or these legalists of any kind to throw you out of your walk with the Lord. You could also translate this, let no one disqualify you, let no one beguile you, let no one rob you of your reward or of your prize. And the prize here is the worthy walk with the Lord. It is the life of true spirituality, enjoying the Savior, walking with him, living in his will. And that prize is always available to us. Now, the lure of mysticism is interesting. The lure here is described as humility. And you'll notice even the word false in the New King James is in italics, which indicates it's been added by the translators for clarity. But it literally says here, watch out for those people who are taking delight in humility. And the lure of mysticism is this humility, because the mystic is basically saying, oh, I've got this higher power that has revealed some information to me. And mystic teachers are always going to claim special knowledge of the supernatural realm. And this verse speaks of the worship of angels and intruding into these things. And I believe this has some reference to those who were seeing visions from what they at least thought themselves to be angels. And this has the appearance of, I am lowly, I have received this wonderful news, and just come to me and be lowly like me, and we'll be able to get the blessings together. But then the response from the Lord's perspective here, how he guards us against any kind of mysticism, is that the trap of mysticism is pride. The person that is claiming that they've got this special information from these other supernatural sources is vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and they're drawing attention to themselves and how they have been selected by the angels, or sometimes people will even claim, God has revealed things to me, and I've gotten this special revelation. I've got new information that you need. And the other way that the problem is described is in verse 19. The person who is claiming other spiritual channels of information has departed from Christ. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Again, the trap of any sort of mystical experiences, you've got to get yourself worked up into a certain state to receive some more revelation yourself, is sometimes the claim, or you've got to take part in some other rituals that will bring spiritual blessings, and it's sometimes high and lofty and hard to understand, and you've just got to trust them and go with their program. And I don't have much experience myself with talking to people that are into what I would describe as mystical experiences. That's partly because I've never had any sort of draw myself to the mystical and mysterious and supernatural, spooky sounding things. And the fact that I use the word spooky tells you how much stock I put in those that claim that they've seen something. But I know they're around. I'd actually be very curious if any of you have much experience with mystics, those that are claiming to have some special revelation, or even I understand that the system of theology that makes up the Mormon viewpoint of who Jesus is very mystical, and how there's several divine beings that have all worked together, and eventually Jesus Christ comes on the scene and has ascended to some godlike status. And I'm using generalities here because I don't truly understand the details, but that's one system that claimed special revelation from angels, which went against what Jesus Christ has to offer. They are not holding fast to the head, and he's really the source of growth. And so anyone that tries to sell you that you'll experience greater spiritual growth if you go along with their mystical ideas, you can take heart and say, you know what, I've got Jesus Christ. I think I've got what I need to grow, to be nourished, and to be knit together. And that's the kind of growth that comes from God. And so we can be on guard against those that have other ways when God has made it very clear to us that we don't need other ways. And the last category of legalism that comes up is sometimes described as asceticism. Now, when the Colossian believers were warned here, it's very likely that there was one group of people that could be described by all of these things. These ideas tend to go together. But the concept of asceticism is to deprive yourself to get blessings. Verse 20 begins, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" And so what's the logical challenge to believers here in verse 20? Verse 20 introduces not a specific instruction like verses 16 and 18 said, be on guard, watch out. Here it's the rhetorical question, verse 20, which is basically the question, why? Why subject yourselves? Why would you put yourselves under some regulations? And the appeal is based on your identity with Christ. It is therefore, if you died with Christ, and this is a conditional statement that is assumed to be true, because if you're a believer in Christ, you have died with Christ. Colossians 2 verse 12 tells us of this reality, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so we've been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. That's one way to understand your identity in Christ. That's who you are. And so you could think of this as, because you died with Christ, don't put yourself under these regulations. And the reason I think he took this track when the Apostle Paul was writing verse 20 here is, notice what he said that this death was with Christ signified. It is died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. And I think that's a poor translation in the New King James. I think that it would be better said the basic principalities of the world, if you just wanted to change it slightly. I think this is a reference to spiritual forces behind deception. And one reason I think that is because of how the transition into this passage from verse 15 stated what our union with Christ has united us with is a victorious Christ. Colossians 2:15, referring to what he accomplished on the cross, says this, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And so when Christ died on the cross, for our sakes, he defeated all other spiritual forces. And there is a spiritual component and an ugly, dark, evil spiritual component to any false spirituality, any counterfeit spirituality. And it often comes with rules and regulations that deprive you of certain things as if that's going to benefit you. One other passage that speaks of this is 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, which says this: "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith," from the true understanding of what is revealed in Scripture, "giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Notice where the source of these ideas come from. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And then notice these rules: "forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And so we are warned here in this other passage in 1 Timothy 4 that there are going to be some demonic ideas which include forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain foods. And that it sounds very much like the list that we read about in Colossians 2. Look in your Bible to Colossians 2, 21. What kind of regulations are we talking about? Things like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. So that they're little things, they're physical things that don't really matter for your spiritual relationship with the Lord. And they are according to the commandments and doctrines of men, not from God, but those men are influenced by spiritual forces that want to get believers who have a perfect position in Christ, want to get us off track. And I wanted to ask a few other questions just to see, this is very similar to how he dealt with the mysticism, is what is the lure of asceticism? It is a promise of victory over the flesh. Verse 23, those are things that indeed have an appearance of wisdom. It looks good. It's self-imposed religion or piety. It is false humility. It is neglect of the body. But what is the trap of asceticism is it's an empty promise. Those are things that are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It's the worst strategy you could ever possibly think of is if you want to fight the flesh is to give it rules. What your flesh wants to do with a rule is to break it. When you see a sign that says wet paint, I'm going to touch that wall. Is it really wet? When it says keep off the grass, I want to kick my shoes off and play in the grass. It's an empty promise. I won't spend much time on this, but I just wanted to show you another passage that shares God's perspective on what really defeats the flesh, and that is that God's way does not require a to-do list or a to-don't list, but Galatians 5:16 gives us God's perspective. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and here's the promise, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's God's perspective, and that's because what the Spirit of God will produce in you, verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, things that God will produce in you as you enjoy relationship with him. You don't need laws. Against such, there is no law. Because the way that God has designed a relationship with you to work is a way that does not require legalism at all. It's based on his grace. It is what he can do for us, and we have no need of laws. But we'll maybe return to those verses another time. Just wanted to close with a few challenging questions for you before we celebrate communion together. And those questions are these: do you believe that legalism will work for you? Do you think you're going to measure up? And I ask that question, hopefully you can see what I would obviously say is the answer is, of course it won't work for you. But next time you're down on yourself because you can't do anything right, maybe try asking yourself that question. Who are you trying to impress? And the practical thrust of this passage is to resist empty religion so that you can enjoy the Lord, so that you can walk with him. And that's a question you can ask yourself is, am I doing that? Am I resisting this empty religion? And that, I'll close in prayer and then we'll celebrate communion together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for offering salvation for free. We are saved freely by your grace, and we are placed in this privileged position so that we can know you, we can walk with you, we can live a life that is in step with your will, not because we are sufficient, not because we are good, not because we have what it takes, but because you give and you bless and you do all of these things freely for us. Lord, I pray that you would convince us, that you would root out the legalistic tendencies that creep up. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to enjoy you the more. Father, I pray that you would be blessing on the rest of our day so that we may see you properly. And I pray for each believer here as we seek to walk with you together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.